Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, as we open your scripture, we humbly ask you to teach us. We recognize the power of your word, but it must be heard, it must be received. Lord, we pray that you would teach us and that we would please you in our response to your truth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the book of Matthew, we've come to the account of Jesus' crucifixion, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 45 to 49, Matthew 27, 45 to 49. Jesus is already on the cross. The people around him are mocking him. The people walking by are mocking him. They're wagging their heads, and they're saying that he saved others, but he can't save himself, and they're saying that he trusts in God, so let God rescue him if God delights in him. And we pick up in the middle of that scene with today's text, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. So Jesus is quietly hanging on the cross, doing the work that he came into the world to do. Nobody understands what he's doing. The chief priests think that they have won their long battle with Jesus, and they have come out to glory in their presumed victory by mocking him as he dies. The people passing by are hurling abuse. They're not stopping, they're just adding that into their day, thinking they know everything they need to know about Jesus, understanding nothing. They're wagging their heads, they're mocking, they're scoffing. Even the disciples were convinced that everything had gone wrong, that somehow, after all that they had been through, Jesus had failed and the enemies had won. The guards are there, unmoved by it all. In their minds, this is just one more condemned criminal, and they're gambling over his clothing just to see who gets what and pass the time. Just another day at work for them. And in the midst of all of this foolishness, and in the midst of all of his own anguish, Jesus is faithfully doing what he came to do. And he's still announcing to people who he is and what he is doing. He's telling people who do not understand so that if they will listen, they will understand. And the Father is testifying along with Jesus about these things. The Father's testimony in this text comes in the form of a very unusual miracle. Darkness fell on the whole land. Now, that wouldn't normally be a big deal. It happens every night. If it's cloudy, it gets really dark at night. But this was at noon. This was from noon to three is the time period signified here. This was a supernatural darkness. It was a sign from God that something very unusual was happening. It was a sign of judgment from God on those who were rejecting Jesus. God had used darkness before this to express his judgment on rebellious people. In Exodus 10, verses 21 and 22, Scripture says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now that sign of God's judgment you would think would make an impression on the Egyptians, but it didn't. And God had foretold this darkness that happened while Jesus was on the cross. He mentions it in Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. It says, It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. That's the darkness. That judgment came while Jesus was on the cross. God fulfilled his word. The whole land went dark inexplicably. And just like with the Egyptians, it made no impression on these hard-hearted people who were mocking Jesus. They continued to do what they were doing. And then about the time that the supernatural darkness came to an end, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. In verse 46, it says what he proclaimed, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, theologians have grappled with this one for centuries, and nobody has put it to rest yet, and nor will we this side of heaven. Martin Luther went away for a long period of time specifically to contemplate this idea of the Father forsaking the Son. He isolated himself for a long time, and when he was done, he was just as confused as when he began. Luther had a great mind, but it was not great enough to fully grasp what God was doing here. We can't get our minds completely around the idea of the Father forsaking the Son. But there are some things that we can know about what Jesus is doing. We can see that his anguish is intense. It's beyond our comprehension. It's real. And there is some sense in which the Father forsook the Son when he poured out his wrath over our sin onto Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Because Jesus substituted himself for all who would believe and took our sins on himself, he felt the Father's wrath over sin. He took it all and he extinguished it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Scripture says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And so this is the work that Jesus was doing on the cross. And that work required him to take on the wrath of God over the sins that he was substituting himself to pay for. He endured divine wrath over sin. So we know that that was happening on the cross, and we know that in some sense, in that process, the Father forsook the Son. But we also know that nothing about Jesus' essential nature changed during that period. His essence did not change. He did not in any sense cease to be God. He did not stop being a member of the Trinity. He did not stop being the Son of the Heavenly Father. He did not end his relationship with the Father. Jesus did not die a spiritual death, as some false teachers proclaim boldly today. God is spirit. If he had died a spiritual death, he would have ceased to be. That's not what happened. His body died. His human body died. Jesus did experience incredible anguish. There was some kind of change in his relationship with the Father that is incomprehensible to us. And he endured the wrath of God in order to pay for our sins. There are details of this that are beyond us, but there are also details we need to understand. And this text is often misunderstood. Many people have taken this cry to be a cry of utter despair and hopelessness. And that's not what this is. But many have concluded that that's the only reason you would cry aloud like this and say these words. And those who look no further than a surface reading of this passage see these words seemingly affirming their position. The anguish is certainly real. The intensity is real. But does that necessarily mean that Jesus has lost hope? It is true that a person could cry out loud out of hopelessness or anguish or despair or desperation. But it's also true that a person fully in control of his senses might cry out in a loud voice to be heard over the noises around him. That's what Jesus is doing here. Even at the very hour of his death, he is announcing to the people around him what he is doing on that cross. Sometimes it takes very little, very few words to bring to mind a great deal of information. See how this goes. If I say to you, 67 years ago, information floods into your mind. You know what goes with that. If I say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, you know what comes next. You hear certain words, and their related ideas follow automatically. And it works with the scripture. If I say, in the beginning, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, those three words are all it takes to bring into your mind the whole creation account in Genesis 1 through 3. In the beginning. If I say to you, the Lord is my shepherd. If you're familiar with the scripture, the whole 23rd Psalm comes automatically. And if I say, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, if those words are dear to you, at least the Beatitudes come flooding into your mind, and maybe the whole Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, the first words of Psalm 22. And this was a psalm that was very familiar to the Jews. And by quoting the first line of the psalm, Jesus is bringing into their minds and to the minds of anybody who reads it later all of the context of that psalm. He cried out in a loud voice in order to be heard over the noise of the mocking and the other noises that were all around. Now, any faithful believer knows not to take this book and use it to say something that is the opposite of what it says. That's what false teachers do. They'll twist it around and make it say the opposite. But it doesn't take much of a Christian to know not to do that. How much more then does the Lord of glory not... How much more does he know not to take Scripture out of its context? He can be trusted to know something as basic as that and to be faithful in his use of the Scripture. So when he quotes the opening line of Psalm 22, it's to bring the whole psalm to mind. Here's some of the information that would have flooded into the minds of those people around him who knew this psalm. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's the first three verses. Those are not the words of a man who has lost all hope. God is still his God, still praying to him, knowing that he's there. He expresses that God is still holy and that God is still being praised. Verses 4 through 8 of Psalm 22. Say, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That last part is an exact description of what Matthew has just told us in the preceding verses to our text for today. They're wagging their heads and they're saying those words right before he quotes that psalm. Those people were the people of Psalm 22. The mockers, the scoffers, they were all around him. Verses 9 and 10 of that psalm say, Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Jesus is expressing complete confidence in the Father, even in this moment of intense hardship. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't lost hope. He isn't wavering. He's calling to mind a passage of Scripture that is confident in God's power to deliver, confident in God's holiness. You might commit yourself to something that you're really excited about, get into it, and find out this is not nearly as fun as I thought it was going to be. You might ask yourself, what was I thinking? You might even start looking for ways to get out of doing the thing you committed to. But Jesus didn't do any of that. He's not second-guessing anything. He's announcing to the world what he's doing. Because they didn't understand, and they needed to understand. Now, to most of the people around that cross, this was a very familiar psalm, and they would have understood what he meant. They would have made the connection. Just like those ideas flooded into your mind when I quoted other passages, it called into their minds the details of Psalm 22. It called into their minds that those events were happening right then, and that they were the people in that psalm who were mocking and scoffing. This is one more proof to them that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Most of them would have made the connection. They would have known what he meant. They just rejected it. So intense was their hatred of Jesus that everything he did, everything he said, they hated it. Despite overwhelming evidence, they continued to reject him. When people do refuse to believe, they manifest their rejection in a number of ways, and we see some of those in this passage. In Psalm 47, it says, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began to say, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Now, this may have been a superstitious response. Some people do respond to truth with an array of interesting superstitions that, well, let's see if there's going to be a miracle. We're looking for something exciting to happen, and this may be an example of that, but it's even more likely that this is just an intensification of the mocking. He quotes a scripture that has the name Eli in it. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. And then there's this response in verse 48. "Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Now, this could also be a couple of different things. Maybe some people would have done it this way. It could be compassionate activity, but removed from any association with Christ or his message or his gospel. Without any connection to the truth, people like to do good things sometimes. It makes them feel good. This is often how rejecting Christ manifests itself. I'm not going to receive this gospel in which I have to humble myself. I'm going to go do some good stuff and feel good about myself that way. There's a lot of activity that helps people in a temporal way, but none of it connected to Jesus Christ or what he taught. No consideration of his message. Now, if this is compassionate activity, then what this really boils down to is one more good deed done by one more unworthy sinner who is unaware of his own need and disinterested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How's that going to help him? But it's also possible that this was just cruelty. This drink, this was a diluted sour wine that would be like a Gatorade. It quenched your thirst better than water. And so giving Jesus a drink could have been intended to relieve his suffering, but it could have been intended to prolong his life so that he could suffer more. If he passes out, he doesn't hurt anymore. So give him a drink so he won't pass out. It may have just been more cruel mocking. And then there's this response in verse 49. "But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" Now, this is just cynicism. This is just disdain for everything that Jesus has said and done, rejecting everything he proclaimed. This is the kind of person who sits in judgment of the message of salvation and taunts God himself, saying, prove me wrong. He will not move an inch unless God does certain things a certain way, and he has the arrogance to expect that God is going to accommodate him. Now, sadly, people still respond to Jesus' message in all of those same ways. Shallow superstitions, superficial good deeds that cannot heal a corrupted heart. Open scorn for Jesus' message. There's only one appropriate response to Jesus' life. There's only one right way to respond to what he's doing on the cross. The only hope that a person has of not being an enemy of God and suffering condemnation is to receive Jesus' message, to believe what he said when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through him," to believe that what he did on the cross actually satisfied the Father's wrath, and to cry out for mercy and ask him to appropriate that sacrifice to you, to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. That's the hope. And for those who will do that, Jesus applies his substitutionary sacrifice. He imputes his righteousness to you so that God will accept you. He makes you acceptable to the Father, and he forgives you of all of your sins forever as soon as you believe. Now, this is the response that would have saved these people from the destruction they were bound for. They should have believed him and embraced him as their only hope. And for those of you who have not come to Christ, this is your only hope. Don't follow their horrible example. Repent and believe the gospel. For believers, there's a different application of this passage. As we contemplate the work of Jesus on the cross and the success of that work, it ought to empower our lives. As we contemplate what Jesus was willing to sacrifice in order to redeem us, it ought to make us trust him through the hard things in life. Look at what he suffered for our sake, and if we suffer something in this world, what is that compared to what he gave us? The future that he purchased for us. What Jesus did ought to give us joy and gratitude and excitement for serving him in this life. Now, when you don't feel that, there are some things you have to do. You have to meditate on this kind of passage. You have to reset your mind. You have to figure out what is holding me back from having any joy. What's making me not be excited about serving the Lord? You have to pray that God would restore you. It takes some discipline to remember what God has done for us in Christ. But remembering it and understanding it renews our strength. It renews our joy. The work that Jesus was doing on the cross purchased heaven for everyone who believes. It's the only way to heaven. But you who have believed him, be confident because of what he has done for you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we come before you needy. Many of us not feeling the joy that we ought to feel because of what you've done for us. Many of us not being mindful of you as much as we ought to be, considering your great gift to us and the change you brought about in us. Lord, we pray you'd strengthen us. We pray that we could delight in you, delight in obeying you and serving you and living for you. Lord, we pray for any within hearing who do not know you. We beg that you would have mercy on them, call them to yourself, that their response would not be negative but positive. Lord, be glorified and continue to apply your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.